Much. The young people going out for junior church, if you'll make your way to the back doors or the front doors, whichever you prefer, if you'll make your way there, my wife will meet you there. For those of you remaining here in the auditorium, if you'll open your Bible to John chapter 8, verse number 44, and that's our springboard verse, and then over to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Hope you'll be back with us for the evening service tonight. As I said in the Sunday School preliminaries, Brother Fair was scheduled to speak. He will not be doing so. I'll be speaking this evening. We're going back to our fifth commandment that we're still talking about. Children, honor thy father and thy mother, the text, and continue what we started weeks back. Hope you'll be here and join us for the evening service at 6, and choir practice at 5, 5:30 prayer, and then 6 o'clock for the service tonight. For now, John chapter 8 in verse number 44, our Lord speaks to these Jewish Pharisees, and he says to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Then over to Genesis chapter number 3, if you would. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He asked a question, of which the statement is that God had said, You can eat of all of them except one. He questions that freedom and that liberty and makes God into someone who is a prohibitor rather than a provisor, someone who provides something for you. He makes him into someone who is putting prohibitions on it. Verse number 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Excuse me. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was to be or pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." You shouldn't miss the point in verse 6, the two words, "with her." He was standing right there. And then the Bible says, verse 7, "The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And verse number 11, "He said, Who told thee that thou art naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Who told you you were naked? And hast thou eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Simple phrases and simple words, but really introduce us to one of the major catastrophes in the whole of the history of the Scriptures, and one that has ramification to all of us in this room, and all who have ever been born on this earth, and all who ever will. I tell you a story to begin the message today. Years and years ago, as a young boy, I grew up at the foot of the Cumberland Mountains in Middle Tennessee. I spent a lot of summers with my grandparents who lived there. They had a lot of cleared land, so they had large gardens, and they had a lot of big, huge boulder rocks at the foot of the Cumberland Mountain, lots of trees and forest and fresh bubbling springs that came out of the mountain, fresh water. It was a young kid's paradise. I, I've never had as much fun in my life as I had running over all those mountainous areas. And we had horses, we had mules, we had about everything we needed. And so we'd put a bridle on an old mule, and we'd start up the mountainside, and we'd go up to the clearings on the top. And it was always in the summertime berries that were already large and ripe and ready to eat. And just had a glorious, free time as a kid growing up in that kind of setting. Spent several weeks out of the summers with my grandparents. Didn't stay always overnight, but many times my parents would drop me off for 2 or 3 days to help my grandfather with some work. On one particular occasion, we always got up early, and my grandfather and I were at the front porch of the house sharpening the hoes and some of the garden tools that he'd usually get them all out and take one time, and we'd sharpen all of them at once. My grandmother always got up early in the summertime and went to the garden and would pick the fresh produce and bring it back before it got very hot. On this particular morning, my grandmother went to the garden, and as she got to the garden, she was there just a moment, and she hurriedly come back to the front porch and told my grandfather in a very excited tone of voice, "There is a snake in the garden." And my grandfather called the dog. If you grew up in the South, typically every home had a dog, and every dog was there for several reasons. One, to alert you when anybody was coming near, and two, to kill snakes. And so my grandfather called the dog. His name was Prince. He was a Samoyed Spitz. If you've never seen a Samoyed, if you've ever seen an Eskimo Spit, which is an American Eskimo Spit, a Samoyed is about 5 times bigger and greater on every dimension. Tail still curls over his back, still white as snow, but much, much bigger, stronger dog. And so he called Prince, and Prince and my grandfather made a beeline for the garden. And I was in tow, but several toes back, 10 yards or better. And so my grandfather goes into the garden, and Prince gets the idea of what this is about. Prince goes through the gate, and hardly 5 steps into the garden, Prince grabs a copperhead about mid-body, not close enough to the snake's head, that the snake did not come around and bite him on his nose, big old black nose on a white thing, and caught him on the nose and the upper lip. And when it did, blood began to pull from the nose, but the snake didn't let loose, and neither did Prince. And Prince bit the snake in two, except for its skin. And each side of his mouth, the snake finally gave up and was falling in half, was still thriving, and his body obviously lurking to try to get loose, even in being cut in two. And Prince dropped the snake, and hardly a word with my grandfather, walked the dog back to the porch, and under the porch there was a place cool where Prince would lie much of the day, and he went there, and he didn't move for 2 days. His head swollen to his eyes shut on his left side, and my grandfather would come over and pet him and get him water and wet his face and so forth. And I asked my grandfather, "You think he'll die?" And he said, "No." He said, "Prince has been bitten at least 15 times by poisonous snakes. He will live to fight another day. And yet it'll take him days to get over this." And he said, "I don't know, the older he gets, how many more snake bites he can handle, but I believe he'll be okay this time." He did. He lay swollen and lifeless for 3 days. And at the end of the third day, he got up, shook his head good, and drank some water. And he was hungry, and my grandmother had him some food ready, and he ate. And he did live to fight another day. In fact, Prince died of old age. Just one day they went out, and he hadn't been bitten. He was fine and dandy the night before, and he was just gone. For they tell me he was 21 years old when Prince died. If I could live that long in dog's age compared to human age, I'd be in good shape. The point made about that is this. That snake that day changed my grandmother's life forever. She didn't get bitten, but my grandmother never did feel secure in going to the garden without the dog. From that day forward, my grandmother went to the garden with great trepidation, fear, and concern. She said it changed her enjoyment of the garden producing or vegetable pickups and gathering in the morning. She used to enjoy it, look forward to it. And she said, it changed forever. I remember the conversation I had before my grandmother passed away, and I reminded her of the story of Prince and that first time that I was with them when I saw the dog get bit. She reminded me that it was just amazing how her life changed over a snake. When I think about that, I think about the story here in Genesis chapter 3. Because in effect, all of our lives were changed because of a snake. All of us. Every single one of our lives were changed because of a snake. This text of Scripture, and it's an important text for you to be familiar with from start to finish, I'd mention two or three things about it. First off, I would call your attention that in this text, this is a serpent, and Lucifer, who was created being from heaven, had been cast out because of his rebellion against God. There, as Lucifer, he was starved mourning, is the word in the Hebrew means. And now it is, he's crawling around in the dust of the earth in a serpent's skin. Here you have a person who is at the top of his game and the top of his class, and now he's crawling around in the dust of the earth. He's a serpent here. And on the earth and in that garden, it's interesting too that now he is also named Satan. The word means adversary. It means someone who is an opponent of. It means someone who stands against. And so here he is, this Lucifer, who was the star of the morning, has now taken up residence in a serpent skin. And now this Lucifer is transformed into Satan, who's an adversary. But he also picks up the name devil. And the word devil means accuser, one who slanders another person for purposes of hurt, injury, or social harm. And as the devil was cast out of heaven to earth, it was because he was against God, and that's the bottom line. And because that he is against God, he is against every true believer. He is not our friend, he is not to be worshipped, and he is not to be, in a sense, respected to that end. He is to be respected only in the fact that he's a powerful foe, and he has ability. And our Lord, when he met him in Matthew chapter 4, as I spoke to you before about that, when the text in Luke records it, and remember it's in Matthew 4 and it's in Luke 4. When you read the Luke 4 text, you'll see it very quickly, that when the devil offers our Lord all the kingdoms of the world, our Lord does not debate that. He does debate the fact that he'd worship the Lord God only, but he doesn't debate the fact that it's in Satan's power to offer the kingdoms of the world. It suggests and suggests strongly that the devil still has some basis of authority and some control that God has allowed him, or else Paul the Apostle would have never called him the prince of the power of the air. He has some control. He is to be respected in that he can affect us, not only as he's affected us already as a serpent in the garden and placed all of us under the condemnation of sin because of Adam and Eve's Eve being deceived, and disobedience on Adam's part in taking of the fruit of that tree. That's for sure. But he didn't quit there, and he doesn't quit. You see, that's a done deal. We're all under the condemnation of sin. Paul wrote it in Romans 5:12. But the fact of the matter is, there's this constant barrage that he brings at us to try to defeat us and somehow to derail us from what God still has plans for us in. So consequently, he is a major foe, and he is not to be taken lightly. And I must say that it seems as if in our society, because most of the pagan world does not even believe there is a devil, there is no Satan, there is nothing of that kind, it's a fig Newton of our imagination. And the fact of the matter is, believers in God's camp tend to believe the same thing. They don't treat him as an enemy. They don't think of him that term. They don't even think that what goes wrong is to be laid at his doorstep. Oh, I grant you, there's enough within each of us as being depraved people when we were first saved and changed in conversion. But the fact of the matter is, there's still the sense of the old nature. And the fact of the matter is, it's not just that Satan is great power and can make and get us to do what he wants, but it's also that we have a proclivity to sin. And we have that yet. Or else Romans 6 would not make any sense. So the fact of the matter is, there's a sense in which our Lord then knows what's happened, obviously. But then he begins to set us up to be on guard. Let me take you to the text that was probably the classic of it. Look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter number 6. Leave Genesis chapter 3 and go to the New Testament. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. And look at chapter number 6 and look at verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, Paul's addressing the believers there, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, I want you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's important. In the Lord and of His might. In verse 11, he says, "I want you to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the tactics or the devices of the devil." The whole idea of putting on the armor is that he knows you're going to be in a battle. And the fact of the matter is that since you're going to be in this battle, which is a given, if you don't have this armor, if the text of verse number 11 is to be taken literally, and we believe it is, then we won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That accounts for lots of the defeat in a lot of the lives of believers. They simply do not take seriously putting on the armor to go out in an everyday marketplace and do dealings with people, and in the process of bumping into the devil. The consequence, Paul says in this particular case, is obviously assumed and prefigured. There is a battle here. If no battle, then why an armor? If a battle, an armor makes good sense. Verse number 12. "Understand, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." All the people that you have conflict with, that's not the problem. That's the serpent's skin of the problem. The problem is with the devil. The problem is that he works all things as God does after the counsel of his own will. Satan works all things that he can among people to cause conflicts and problems and corruption among themselves. He does that with the idea of staying out of sight. So all he has to do is to get some people upset with some people, and then we got it going. But he stands in the shadows and smiles like a smirk. He's simply saying, this is the way you fight the battle here. You don't make yourself known. You don't go out front and say, "Hey, I am the devil and I am here to cause you trouble." That's not the way this works. He doesn't wear a name tag and say, "I am Satan. I'm here as somebody's going to trip you up." That's not how he works. He works in such a way that most people don't know they're had until they've been had. The verse goes on. Look at verse number 13. He says in verse number 12, he goes on, "You're not wrestling against flesh and blood." That's not the fight. That's not the battle. So don't get into battles in flesh and blood. "But the battle is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And he goes on, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And the one thing that most folks don't seem to understand is the best way to defeat the devil is with truth. Truth. You see, He is the epitome and the father of a lie. John 8:44. And the fact of the matter is, the one thing he cannot take is the truth. So when God's people just hang on, hold on, speak the truth, he's not comfortable. That's not his residence. That's not his atmosphere of joy. And he moves on. The point made about it is that God's people don't often think about truth. You should think of it in terms of Matthew 4 and Luke 4. When Satan came as the devil to the Lord Jesus Christ to tempt him, he did not argue with him. He quoted the truth. Amen. "It is written." And you can't get any better than that. You don't even have to say, "It's what it's written, but here's what it means." You don't even have to interpret it for him. He doesn't care about the interpretation. The moment that the truth slips from the lips, he's in trouble. By the way, what we just read, I hope you caught, when he was talking to Eve and he said to her, hey, can you eat of all the fruit trees here? You know, it's a suggestive question that God is holding out on you. That's always the issue. But in that same text, she starts talking to him. I told you before, one of the great mistakes Christians make is trying to reason with the devil. You don't talk to him. You quote to him. And Jesus did it in Matthew 4, he did it in Luke 4, and we should do the same. Quote scripture to him. You know, here's the point. When she speaks to him, she tells him part of the truth. She said, yes, he told us we could eat of all the fruit trees or all the trees of the garden, but there's one tree we cannot eat of. And then she added and neutralized the truth she just spoke. She said, and neither can we touch it. Nowhere in the text of Genesis 3 did our Lord say, don't even touch that thing. He didn't say that. So what you have is Eve's revised version of what God says. And when you get into revising what God says, you cancel out the truth that he has spoken. And the devil knows it. If he can get you to doubt what God says, and if he can get you to revise what God says, he's halfway home to get you to bow to what he wants. And that's exactly the defeat that she experienced there. In this context, this first thing, and it's important that you see it as the first thing, is in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. It, in essence, it ought to enfold you. You ought to know the truth so well that when the devil tells you something that's not, that it would be the first thing on your mind to address, that's not true, and here's the basis of which it's not true. This is what the Bible says, and this is why it's not true. He goes through the rest, and we'll not spend a lot of time. Verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. And the reason it's above all, at the top of the list, is because simply that even if you quote the word, if you don't believe it, if you don't believe the word, you don't have exercise of faith and so forth. It's impossible to please God and to fight the devil without faith in God's word. So that's what he speaks of here. Take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Great truths there, and we shouldn't miss them. But this issue about there being faith is not to be noted or missed in the fact that in the Garden of Eden, that's what Eve did not express. Let me show you another passage from Ephesians. Look over, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. I find it most interesting, and I hope you do. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, in verse number 9, Paul writes, he says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer or allow not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now watch the two reasons why. The two reasons why. Why all that? One, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Implying an issue of forerunner. First one, what we call the leader, if you please. And reason number two, in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Then he says in verse 15, and by the way, the word silence in the text here, in the Greek language, it means simply stillness or quietness. It means to desist from any kind of noisy, energetic activity, you know. It means not to be giddily in a giddy attitude about speaking and talking and feel like you got to speak all the time. The idea is that that text of Scripture carries the ideal of that kind of silence. That's what he means. But also in verse number 15, note this, notwithstanding, even in the fact that Adam was formed first, and notwithstanding that Adam was not deceived and the woman was, she shall be saved in childbearing. And then he gives three ifs. If they continue in faith, if they continue in charity, if they continue in holiness with sobriety. Need to understand something about this text and don't misunderstand it. First off, it has no illusion whatsoever that having children gives salvation. That's not what it's saying. No woman is ever going to get saved and get to heaven because she had children. That's not what the text is saying. In fact, the word saved here does not mean that. The word saved in this context, not meaning to have children to be given salvation. It means rather that the woman can be, what we might say, rescued from the stigma of what happened in the Garden of Eden, where a woman was deceived by Satan, and so by, in the disobedience of her husband, likewise with her deception, has plunged the human race under the condemnation of sin. So the woman can lose this stigma, if you would. The woman can impact another generation behind her by bringing children into the world and by bringing those children up for the Lord. She can remove the stigma. But if she doesn't bring children into the world and she doesn't bring them up for the Lord as a married woman, then the fact of the matter is all bets are off. What's interesting in the text is, too, by the way, as if Paul wanted you to be sure you got this, look from where you are in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Look over to chapter number 5 of 1 Timothy. He reiterates it in a different context. 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 9. Paul says to them there, "Let not a widow, a woman who had been married and her husband's dead, let not a widow be taken into number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." Verse 10, "well reported of for good works." Now watch carefully, the very first thing under good works. If she have brought up children. And it doesn't mean, the text does not mean, and it's not alluding to, just giving birth to. The text does not mean just got them up and got them out of the nest. Doesn't mean that. What the verse is saying is that this woman has brought children into this world and has brought these children up in the world to know the Lord and reflect it in their life and their lifestyle. And just so we don't miss it, and when you come from 1 Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 5 says this, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that's in thee also." What's his point? Just that this mother and grandmother brought this young man, Timothy, into the world and brought him up in the world to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, in both these texts, 1 Timothy are general for women. All that are married, this is true of. And the fact of the matter is, those that do bear children and rear those children in a way that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord, what happens is they affect another generation for the Lord. And what is, I guess, more important by the overall context of what Paul is saying in this is that Satan gets beat at his own game. He picks on a woman in the Garden of Eden and he deceives her. She's tricked. And because she's tricked, and the whole human race then is brought to bear, if you would, on the problem of their condemnation into sin. But what God then does is works in the scriptures to set forth the position of a woman in this honorable role where she can bring children into this world and she can then have an impact on another generation, which will be, as it were, in your face to Satan. So you thought you won. You thought you were going to take this woman and you were going to ruin and wreck and destroy all the future generations. I want you to understand, God is saying, in effect, I'll take the very woman and I'll deal with that in a way that I'll get future generations to see it differently. By the way, next Sunday, we'll take it even a step further and show you how that's why Satan hated that firstborn. That's why he went through, and next week as we look at the scriptures, no wonder he wanted to kill Jesus Christ. No wonder he wanted to kill all these other firstborners, you know, to get rid of this prospect of who was going to come on the scene. And what he does to the woman to try to stop that. For now, let me take you back. Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Back to Genesis chapter 3. And in the text in Genesis 3, look at verse number 6, 7, and 8 again. Genesis 3, verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Something to be understood here: if Satan can, and he can, blind the minds of people who might believe the gospel, and he can somehow keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the truth of it, then it's obviously equally true that he can plant thoughts in a person's mind, as he does here in the case with Eve in the Garden of Eden, to encourage disobedience to God. That's a given. Satan leads people away from God with doubt and denial and eventually rebellion. What you should see here, and remember this, that Satan's first attack on the earth was against a man and his wife, a family. And the fact of the matter is, it continues as a pattern problem to this very moment. Satan loves divorce. God hates it. And you can go through all the list of things that relate to family, and the things that corrupt families and destroys families, Satan loves it. He thinks it's marvelous. He cannot express to us how glad he is to have a family say to a child, "I'm just going to let you do whatever you want to do. You just go do it, and you just have a big time and enjoy life. I'm taking all the rules away and all the standards off. There are no convictions. You just go and just have a wonderful time." And Satan stands in the shadows, smiling from ear to ear, because that's not what God designed it to be. The very concept of a parent is to say that a child needs guidance and direction, and a family needs to understand that that's what they're here for. They're not here first and foremost to be your best friend. Too many parents have come to my office and sit in two chairs there, a mom and a dad, and have wept over a circumstance with their children. And I can tell you now that 3 out of 10 of them will tell me every single time, "I guess I just tried too hard to be their friend." And I say to them, you were never designed to be their friend. You were designed to be their parent. And when you are a right kind of parent, they'll love you to death more than they love their dearest friend. But if you don't do it right, the day will come where they'll be hard-pressed for you to come back home and visit. And they do grow up. And you bank on that. You can try it your way all you want to. You can try to be friends, and you can try to do all these things, and you can try to give them everything in the world and do everything they want to do, and you think that's winning them out. And when you're failing at being a parent, God's saying to you, "You're very foolish. You're very foolish. It does not work that way, and you must not do that, or you'll ruin your kids, and your heart will be broken as you grow older. You may be sitting on the front porch rocking, but there won't be anybody at your feet. They won't come by, and they won't visit, and they won't call. They won't be interested in you because you disconnected yourself. You did it your way. Whereas if we do it God's way, it not only serves the child at the present and brings joy to the parent, but it does it long season. It does it for years to come. And that's what the Lord is after. Not just a Band-Aid on a cancer. He's after solving the problem and fixing it so it'll bring glory to Him and joy to the heart of people. Satan works on married couples to separate them from God and then from each other. And may I say to you, that's primarily Satan's work always. He always works at dividing and conquering. He'll do whatever he can to separate the relationship of a man and a woman. That's a given. First thing after, in the context of this, is that when Eve went over to talk to the serpent, the Bible makes it clear, as I referred moments ago, that Adam was with her. But he didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. Talk about poor leadership in a home. This guy didn't even stand up for his wife and say, "Wait a minute, don't talk to that. Don't talk to that serpent." And some people have said, and maybe there's some truth to it, well, Eve may have thought that the serpent, being a creation of God, was giving a further revelation. Well, let me tell you this. Adam should have had enough sense to say, look, I don't care how it comes. If God doesn't identify himself as bringing a new revelation of himself, we ain't believing it. And he should have got his wife and headed back home. But he didn't do that. She keeps looking, she keeps talking, and the devil keeps lying. And the instance he does that, she's on a slippery slope heading in the wrong direction. I call three or four things, and I speak this to our young people of our church. If you're not married, I exhort you in these three or four things. One, it's exceedingly important that you be certain, absolutely, unequivocally certain of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things that the devil delights in doing is confusing people and creating doubts in their lives. You can't establish doubts when the foundation is truth alone. Now, if you've added some stuff to it, the ground gets shaky. But if it's the truth on which you stand, there's nothing doubtful about that. There's no reason for shaky ground. And when the devil comes to you to try to get you to think that you're not saved and causes doubts or casts doubts upon him, all you need to do is stand your ground on the truth and even quote it to him and tell him, but be sure you quote it right. Don't do what Eve did. Don't add to it and don't take from it. Here is the basis of my salvation. And young people, you need to be able to articulate the conviction you have of why you're saved. You ought not just say, because I just one day got this overwhelming thing and I felt so bad and I just think I've got to get down there and get done something. I don't need to hear all that. All I need to hear is from biblical basis, here's what the Bible says, here's what I did, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt because God said it, I believe that settles it. That's all to be biblical based. There's a second thing, and that is to be genuine in your walk. Don't act what you're not. Don't pretend, don't imagine, and don't play games with your Christian faith. Don't be something that you are not. Don't act like you're something you're not. Understand something, that all mankind is born a sinner. And all mankind still sins. We are not perfected nor glorified. There's no use acting like I've got it all together, and I never sin, and I never make a mistake. I'm always perfect. You're just wasting your breath, and everybody around you is looking at you sort of like, this guy has got a little bit short of a brick up here, you know. He's not quite got the load together. So don't put yourself in a position to act like you've got it all down. There are people in this room been saved for 70 years and are still working on it. So don't act like that. Let it be a genuine walk with God. Let it be serious. And by the way, people can tell when you really walk with God because the more and closely aligned you are in your walk with Him, the more humble you become. More humble you become. Remember, He is meek and mild. He is epitome of humility. Humility is one of those things that rubs off from the Lord in a close proximity of relationship with Him. The more of His Word you read, the more you understand His works and His will for your life, the more humble you become about it. Arrogance and cockiness, I can tell you by experience, does not reflect godliness. As a young pastor, I was the most arrogant, cocky, boastful guy you ever met in your life. I am grateful and I am humbled that I got put with a church board that worked with me to help me to see how arrogant the behavior that young preacher was. And they were patient and they were kind, and God used them magnificently to change the direction of my life. If I hadn't met those group of men at that time in my life, I'm not sure where I'd be today. I might be chasing snakes in gardens in Tennessee. But the fact of the matter is, God used those people to teach me a valuable lesson. Spirituality reflected in humility is a sure thing, because man by his very nature is not humble. Man by his very nature is very proud, and he's very self-survival. He's all that. Be certain and be sure, be genuine in your walk with the Lord. And a third thing, be committed to God's will concerning His choosing of a mate. And I mean by that, be committed to God's will, not yours. remind yourself of this. Being handsome and beautiful is skin deep. There have been many a person who lost all of their facial flesh in car accidents by burning up them. And yet I've seen people whose mates stuck with them like glue until the day they died, even though they look like a monster. You don't marry people for what they are at the moment. You marry them for what God wills for you, for them, forever. Marriage is a forever thing, not a temporary thing. And not till they get old and ugly. It's forever. So don't ever get your mind set on the ideal of just looking for looks and looking for talent and looking for someone who is, in a sense, compatible to you and has all the things that would make you be better at what you are. Here's the key word to look for: godly. Look for godly. If you get godly, I'll guarantee you, these other things will have, one, less importance in the first place, but two, like in Solomon's case, when God asked him, "What can I give you? What would you choose?" And he said, "I would choose wisdom and how to lead these people. There are many, and I don't know, I'm coming and going. I don't know how to handle this." And God said, "Because you have not chosen riches and all these other things, I'm going to give you wisdom. And by the way, I'm just going to throw in all the riches, and you'll become the richest man in the world. You pick godly and leave the rest to the Lord, and you'll come out at the top of the heap. You pick the other things and you choose on your standard, you'll come out a loser. I don't care what you pick. It's just not the way choosing of a life partner was ordained of God to be." There's a fourth one, and this fourth one is equally as important as the other three. Be submissive to your parents concerning their perspective of your choice in a mate. You see, in the Old Testament, it would be obvious that the parent would choose the person. This will be the person you'll be marrying. You know, prearranged marriages. Well, the fact of the matter is that may not go over in our society, but the fact is it still has a reflection of it in the parents having input to their child's life concerning the choices. Let me tell you this and speak from my heart in counseling. Probably 3 years ago now, there was a couple who called, and they came to my office. Didn't want me to marry them. They were from a church probably 5 miles from here. They were attending their church faithfully and regularly, and it was a Bible preaching church. They did not want to go to their pastor because their family was so embedded in their church. He knew everything about them and their family and so forth. And he did not want to go to them. So they called and asked for an appointment to come by my office. I met with them on Tuesday afternoon, as I recall, because I'd finished my studies. And we made the appointment for late in the day. They came by, and the young couple had a real problem. I mean, it was a major mess. They were married, and they just had a different idea about life. I mean, that's all way you can put it. I believe they're both saved, and I see them occasionally to this day. I believe they're born-again believers. But they were so mismatched that I wasn't with them 15 minutes until I realized this was a major, major mistake. And I don't know what they missed in the days when they spent together and talking that they didn't get this figured out. I don't know why. I just know that in the midst of this conversation that went on for an hour and a half or so, I remember the young lady speaking up and saying, My parents told me, "I don't think this is right for you." And she said, and they wept, and they said, "I want you to understand we love you, and we want you to have what you believe is right. But from our perspective, this is not right for you." And the parents in that home that evening wept with their daughter because she loved this young man. They pleaded with her to bring the young man to their home, and the four of them would sit down together and talk. She was afraid that the young man would take fear of that and offense, and he might he might fly. And she said, her father looked at her and said, honey, if he flies, of us trying to help you make a right decision, it probably is God's will. Why don't you bring him? We'll have supper. We'll sit down. We'll talk. And we'll talk as long as we need to make sure of this decision. And she said, my father said, honey, this is for the rest of your life. This is not a weekend date. This is for the rest of your life. And she simply said to her parents, I believe this is right, and I want to do it, and no, I will not invite him here. And the parents in that case backed up and said, okay. And they walked away from it. She went ahead in time, got married. They show it in my office. And I can tell you, I don't know that I have ever seen two young people of their age, and they were about 24, 25, that were looking at an unhappy life together, and they knew it. They were not compatible. They didn't fit. And it seemed as on every curve they had a disagreement. Every time he spoke, she spoke. It wasn't vicious and it wasn't argumentative. It was just disagreement. And they just could not pull the load together. And they sat in my office, and the young man said, how bad is it for a couple to get a divorce who've only been married 2 years? And I said, it's awful. It's absolutely awful. And he said, it's not that I want it. I just see us being the most unhappy couple that's ever walked the earth if we don't. And all that was in me wanted to say, okay, fine, I pronounce you unmarried. Deal done, get out of here and let's be done with this. See? Boy, there was something inside of me just wanted to sever right then, you know. But I said, the fact of the matter is, you had good counsel from your parents to not do this. And I happen to believe that parents are the authority that God leaves in your life until you get out on your own and you establish your own home. I believe your parents are that authority, and I believe you violated that. I believe you're reaping what you sowed. And I regretfully have to tell you, I believe divorce is wrong for you. And I believe you need to go about your life and do whatever you got to do. Go back to your parents and get their counsel to help you establish some things within the two of your lives and work this thing out and make it right. Make it work, but on the basis of God's Word. I can say that a couple is the last notice I have of them. They were still together. I can also tell you, though, that I don't think they are any happier than they were the day I met them. And I believe with all of my heart it is something that could have been avoided by simply this young couple listening to what Mom and Dad had to say about this, because from their perspective, they could see it. This is not going to work. This is not going to work. And there are other people, by the way, can be counselors to you. You young people ought to take heed to that. Right here under our own noses of the New Life Baptist Church. There was a couple married a few years ago. I had a partner service, but it was not here. I did counsel them. I was not comfortable, but I did it out of their request. They were married. And evidently under their parents' approval. But they're divorced now. And there were children involved. And they'll go their separate ways. Somebody, and I'm one of those somebodies, I didn't feel comfortable with it. I spoke once to the father and just simply said, I don't think this is good. And his words were, but they love each other and they think this is God's will for them. And they too were both professing believers. I never said another word. But a lot of words came to me from other people. And they said, this is not right. This is not good. So I say to you, sometimes it's important for you to take counsel of other people and say, hey, look, here's the situation. I've gone to my parents. They approve this. This is fine and dandy. And if the parents approve it, then we accept that. We don't have any problem with that. But sometimes it's good to go and take your parents and say, hey, I wonder, I get a hint that there may be some people who think this is a bad idea. And I think that the parents got their hearts right toward the Lord and His will for their young people. I think they'll have a sense of knowing something's wrong. Something's wrong. So now let me shift gears and say to parents, if you have young people in this case, it's imperative that you know for sure you're saved, that your salvation is genuine and real, and your walk with Him is absolutely genuine, so that you can get a discernment about what God's will for your children are and be able to wisely counsel them. And even if it breaks their hearts now, it would be better than for them to marry someone with which they're unhappy for the rest of their lives. And I tell you that the devil couldn't be happier when he sees this. And the odds against couples staying together, even in church settings, is getting greater. That is, the great number of divorces that are taking place. And therefore, it behooves us that we do it right the first time. And the devil is out to make sure you don't. You don't. He doesn't want it done right the first time, and he'll do everything he can to stop it from being done right the first time. And I submit this to our young people. You ought to talk to your parents often about your future and to know their attitude, spirit, mind toward anyone of whom you might begin to get interested. Your parents ought to have input to your future, because I'll guarantee you the devil will. He'll do everything in his power to get you to make one of the greatest mistakes that you could ever make, and that is the choosing of a mate. And by the way, those are always the decisions about schooling and career, a mate. All those are all made, generally speaking, under the age of 25. You don't think the devil loves to get a hold of our young people and twist their minds and twist their ideas and their philosophies and take them away from what the Scriptures teach? It's a serious matter. The devil is dead serious about getting your kids, getting your grandkids, doing everything he can to wreck their homes, their futures, the generations to come. It starts by being aware of who the enemy is. It continues by us knowing Christ for sure, being genuine in our walk with Him, and being discerning about what He's trying to do to separate us from whoever and whatever. I hope you'll take to heart these things today. Bow your heads with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Scriptures. So the things in this sermon could be said, and time has gone, but I pray You'll finish the message and help our people to see the things that they need to look at and address. Satan is serious about what he's doing. I pray You'll help us to be serious about what we're supposed to be. And today I pray for every person in this room, first and foremost, they may know for certain, for sure, that Christ is their Savior. Salvation in Christ and Christ alone is theirs. And then I would pray that You'd help them to have a genuine walk with You. Help them, Father, to be real. Help us not to be plastic or pretend, but help us to be real. Help our hearts to be attuned to You and Your Word, to read it because we want to, not because we have to. And then, Father, help us, I pray, to set ourselves under the authority of those that are over us. Whether it be us as adults who we sit under Your authority and submit ourselves, Father, directly to You, or whether it is that it's our young people who are to submit to their parents and to the wisdom that You've given them as the authority in their life under You. I pray, help us to be submissive people. Help us to be a humble people. Help us not to be arrogant and cocky. Help us to realize who we are and what we are and where we came from, and remember the rock from which we've been hewn. We're not making ourselves. You've made us. And whatever we are, it's to Your glory, not ours. Speak to our hearts about these things and remind us that Satan is against all of these principles. He wants very much to separate husbands and wives. He wants very much to corrupt homes. And he wants very much to fight against any of the work of God. I pray, Father, today that You'll drive home these truths. Help us to be aware of our enemy and know that he delights in blinding the eyes of those that would believe so they cannot. Help us, I pray today, Father, to seek Your face as believers and to pray for those who are without Christ, and to do everything we can to give them the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.